This is the ninth lesson in a series that we've been doing on prayer. And if you'll recall, the first four sessions were on what I call principles of prayer. You know, we looked at having the right motive when we pray. We looked at the importance of praying by faith. We looked at a couple of parables that talk about how important it is to really persevere in your prayer life. And then we spent 2 weeks on what I consider, and again, this is my opinion, the most important, and I probably shouldn't say that, but what I think is one of the most important areas of prayer, and that is thanksgiving. It's part of really worshiping God. And if you recall, I said that thanksgiving is so significant not only because it pleases God, but because it impacts our lives. It has an impact on us personally. It's a way, if you think about it, to humble yourself before God. When you truly give Him all the credit, all the honor, and all the glory for all the good that's in your life. And we talked about the fact that it has to be cultivated. It's something you have to be intentional about. Then we, the last two sessions were on how do you pray in the midst of the storms of life? How do we pray? Because, you know, ultimately I think God will tell, you'll see it, that He can use our storms or the storms that we encounter purposefully in our lives. Now today we're going to look at what I call two neglected areas of prayer. And interestingly, they are both found in the Lord's Prayer. So if you would, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 and go down to verse 9. Matthew 6, 9. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Reed, you want to read those for us?
Okay. 9 through
13. Yeah.
This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Everybody recognize that? You know, most people don't. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's considered the model, a model prayer that Jesus has given to us, His people. And one thing that's important to notice, it was kind of very radical when Jesus gave this to him, because this is early in the ministry. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when you address God, you're to call Him Father. Our Father. You don't see that anywhere in the Old Testament. And that's one of the important teachings in the New Testament, part of the New Covenant, is that when you become a Christian, you are adopted into God's family. You see that in Romans 8:15. You see it in the book of Galatians, where we cry out and call Him Abba Father, and we become an heir. You know, see, that's how you become a child of God. You enter into this relationship with Christ. You're adopted into His family. You become a child of His. You become an heir. Now, I want to ask you a question. How many times in your life do you think you've said the Lord's Prayer? A lot. Would you agree?
Yeah.
Let me ask you this question. How many times have you said the Lord's Prayer and not really thought about what you're praying? A lot? Isn't it amazing how we can just kind of just, I mean, we take it for granted, we've said it so much. And yet Jesus says this is a way to pray. Now, what I want to do today is, as I mentioned, look at two areas of prayer that I think are neglected, but I think as we go through both of them, you're going to see that they're both very important. And the first one is found in verse 13. Verse 13. Take a look at that. And by the way, notice, well, before I make this comment, what is this a prayer of? It's a prayer of what? Starts with a P. Protection. He says, in fact, notice the King James and the NIV don't use the same language most people use when they pray. It says, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from what? The evil one. Not just evil, the evil one. Basically, it's a prayer of protection. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the forces of darkness. Guys, Christ tells us we should pray for this type of protection. And the question that I want to ask you is, do we do it? Do we pray this way? I mean, it seems that if he's telling us the importance of it, shouldn't we be praying this? You know, if you go back to the early church, this was a major part of their prayer life. Not only spiritual protection, but physical protection. Several years ago, somebody gave me, believe it or not, I can't remember when it was actually printed, but it was the 1662 Anglican prayer book. 450 years old. My math right on that?
No.
Almost. Come on now. How much? Well, what is it?
350, I think.
Yeah, you're right. It's 350. It's old. It's old. 450 sounded better, though. But anyway, think about it. In 1662, you had three different churches. You had the Roman Catholic Church. You had the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is now considered called the Greek Orthodox. And then you had the Protestant Church, which was really just the Anglican Church, which was centered in England. This is probably 100 years before the mainline denominations. But you know what? You won't believe how many prayers of different prayers of protection they have in this book, in this prayer book, that's 350 years old. And one of them that kind of got, that I thought was kind of funny, Fred, you'll appreciate this. They had prayers for those who are going out to sea. Do you think people are getting on the Royal Caribbean today? Do you think they worry about the ship sinking? You see all these kind of prayers of protection. You see it throughout the Old Testament as well. If any of you, I'm curious, this has been probably 25 years ago, but it was a best-selling book. It was called The Prayer of Jabez. Any of you heard of that book? You remember the book? Basically, it's a short little book written about this single prayer prayed by Jabez in 1 Chronicles 4:10. And he talks about asking God to bless him. He asked God to basically to enlarge my borders. I'm not sure exactly what he meant by that. And then he says this, and Lord, I pray that your hand would be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain. And it says, and God answered his prayer. And so you do see prayer. You see this throughout the Bible. But this is what I'm realizing, guys. This is a practice that most Christians hadn't built into their prayer life. And why do you think that is?
Now, making a distinction between protection and protection from evil and temptation, which...
Well, there's spiritual and physical protection.
But this says, lead us not into temptation.
Yes, but we're going to come and look at some more in a minute, all right? But whether it's physical or spiritual, we don't really pray that much. I don't think it's in most people's prayer life. And why do you think it isn't?
They don't think they need it.
They don't think they need it. First of all, you know, we are very intelligent, sophisticated people. And to pray that God would protect us from forces of darkness, spiritual forces of darkness, you know, that's just so old and antiquated. Smart people don't think about it. They don't think that's an issue. And as someone pointed out Wednesday, that's when you're in trouble, when you think, you know, that's not a problem for me. Any other reasons? But think about it. We have seat belts today. We have airbags today. We have alarm systems. We have the Consumer Product Safety Commission. We have the FDA. We have the police. We have the military. We have modern medicine. Think, why in the world do I need God's protection? Look at all the protection I got. I think that could be part of it. But let me ask you this. Even if that's the case, what about protection for our souls? It seems to me that today, our souls are probably more vulnerable, or at least, and our kids' souls are more vulnerable than ever. And so, if Jesus tells us that we should pray for God's protection, and granted, as Dan says, it's just he's really focusing on spiritual protection, but you're going to see in the Old Testament, they prayed for all kind of protection. And like I said, the early church prayed for it. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's turn to Psalm 4. And while we're doing that, comments or questions? Anybody?
You see in the translation, you'll see in some churches where they still use the forgive us our debts as we forgive our daughter. Are you going to talk about that?
That's number two.
All right.
Now, the other thing that I've heard is that this was not a great translation because they said God does not actually lead us into temptation.
Jeffrey Bell brought that up, yeah. The Amplified's a little better on it. But basically, yes, that's exactly right. Anybody else? All right, everybody at Psalm 4? Before we start, let me just tell you, I'll share this with you. This is an important part of my prayer life. And let me tell you how I started. I started by...
Are we still on point number one?
I got
it. Are we into the second neglected area?
No, we're going to be on the first for a while. It's protection, all right? I pray for protection.
I got to get organized.
Drew is very organized.
Ask the same question.
I can go astray. There's no doubt about it. I can lead you astray. There's no doubt about it. But before I do my prayers of thanksgiving, then I usually go into my prayers of protection. And you know where I start? I start with Psalm 27:1 that says that God is the defense of my life. And NIV says he's the stronghold of my life, but saying the same thing. And I just say, Lord, you're the defense of my life. I mean, there are only a certain number of things that I can do. Remember, I just thought of this. Remember, is it Psalm 121 or 120? It says, unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. You remember that verse? That's kind of what I'm thinking. Lord, you know what? I can do all these things, but you know, ultimately, you're the defense of my life. Who's got Psalm 4:8? Everybody there? Mike Shannon, you want to read Psalm 4:8?
Yeah, I just flipped over.
That's all right. We'll wait on you.
I will lie down and sleep in peace, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.
You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Go to, turn over to Psalm 18. Dan, I'll let you read these if you would, verses 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 18, 1, 2, and 3.
I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, and my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.
Okay.
Sorry, I had no reason.
I was going to say, wear your glasses. Dan's one of our better readers. I was wondering. Yeah. don't throw Bo under the bus. Don't do that. He was here yesterday. Anyway, we got. Let's look at two more. Psalm 32:7. Psalm 32:7. I'm not going to ask. Don't ever call me again. I do have some guys say, "Don't ever call me to read." I say, "Okay, I won't." Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Frank, Psalm 32:7.
You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance.
Okay. And then Psalm 40:11. Russell, I'll let you read that if you would, please.
All right. Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me.
Okay. And guys, this is just a handful. I've got a whole long laundry list of verses that really look to God as their protector, as their defender. But let's talk about it in our own personal lives. I think it's crucial that you ask God to protect your wife, and listen to this, and your marriage. You know, our marriage and family truly are under great attack. And I think you see, I mean, we don't need to get into the but so many politicians really believe that the major problems that we're seeing, particularly in our cities, is the breakdown of the family. But you know what? You can see breakdown of the family. It can be in any community. And I really do think that one of the greatest ways that the enemy can undermine the church and God's people is to break up the family. And so, you know, what I pray is, Lord, I pray that you would give Holly and I the grace to live out our marriage vows, and that you would protect our marriage from temptation and evil. I pray for my children by name. I pray for their protection, their spiritual protection. I pray for their spiritual lives. I pray that God would give them the eyes to see the lies of life. But then you need to make sure you pray for your own protection. Because what's going to happen to your marriage? What's going to happen to your family? What's going to happen to your witness as a Christian if you fall to pornography or unfaithfulness or dishonesty or pride, whatever? And so, I'm just kind of sharing you my example. As I pray, I start my prayer protection, standing on, Lord, you are the defense of my life, and I start with spiritual protection. And I pray, Lord, I pray that you would lead us, my family, that you would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And then I stand on a promise that he makes. You know, when God gives you a promise, you've got to claim the promise. You've got to ask him, say, Lord, I believe what you say is true. I stand on this. Maybe the most important verse as it comes to protection. It's a little tiny neglected verse. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. So if you would turn over to 2 Thessalonians 3:3. And I'm going to read also though from Matthew. And this is right before Jesus. This is when Jesus is in the garden. All right, we're going to spend a few more minutes going through some of the scripture. Then I'm going to stop and see what questions you have, because I know there's something that's probably going through your mind. Does it mean that if I pray for all these prayers of protection, nothing's going to ever happen to me? Hold that thought. All right, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. Bill, how about reading that for us, please?
2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one.
I mean, that's pretty cut and dry. But you have to claim it. You have to pray it. You have to ask him for it. It's kind of like seek and you'll find. Knock, the door will be open. My prayer is, Lord, I stand on your promise. I pray that you would, because you are faithful, that you will protect us and strengthen us against the forces of darkness. And I thank you for doing that. Now, before I move on, let me read. Listen to what Jesus tells his disciples. He's in the garden. He's here to be taken. He's here to be crucified. Listen to what he tells his disciples.
Where are you?
Isaiah. Matthew 26:41. It says, keep watching. This is Jesus' words. You need to keep watching and keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. But notice what he says. He says, men, first of all, you got to be vigilant. I mean, think about it, guys. Think about the things in life that you've fallen into. If you'd have been more vigilant, it wouldn't have happened. And that's why we're told in Proverbs 4:23, he says, you've got to watch over your heart with all diligence. Because from your heart flows the springs of life. You've got to watch what goes into your heart. You've got to watch for the evil and the temptation. But he says, you've got to keep watching and you have to keep praying that you may not enter into temptation. So that's kind of the spiritual prayer of protection. Yes, Pete.
Richard, could you just touch on the family thing you mentioned? What made you comment on that?
I tell you what happened. I was just sharing about the what I actually pray for in my marriage and my children, and I said, it just seems to me, particularly based on so much of the counseling work we do, and then what you just see out in the culture. Marriage is really, I mean, marriages are coming apart. But really what I was referring to is that, I mean, think of how many kids are born into the world without a father. And so, you see a real dysfunctional, quote, family lives because of it. So, it was really kind of a general statement, but it seems to be worse because if you go back into the 60s and you look at the percentage of kids that are born out of wedlock and you compare them to today, it's the number has just gone through the roof. And I think it's created a problem. Because I look at, I'm really getting off track, but I'm glad you asked the question. I really look at my life. The two people that have had the greatest influence on me are Christ and my dad. Now, my mother has too, don't get me wrong, but those are the two most important relationships that have influenced my life. And I think, a lot of you can say that yourself. Now, what about physical protection? I mean, should we be praying for that? I think from some of the verses that we read, we should. I want to ask you, if you would, to turn to a famous psalm. Jim Ryan, I don't know if you know Jim, he shared yesterday that this was the most famous scripture in the Bible during World War II. Psalm 91. And you'll see why in a minute. Now I haven't memorized it perfectly. I've memorized it and put it in my own language, but I'll kind of share with you what I pray. All right? Everybody, Psalm 91, you really need to read the whole psalm. It's really very powerful. But this is what I picked out. Verse 3. I pray, Lord, I pray that you would deliver me and my family from the snares of the trapper. Now, you know what a trapper is? It's somebody that seeks to entrap you, to harm you. Someone that you might not see, And they're all over the place. They prey on people. I pray that you would deliver us from the snare of the trapper and from deadly pestilence and disease. And then on down to 4. And I pray that you will cover us with your pinions. A pinion is a feather, like a bird's feather. I pray that you would cover us with your pinions. Under your wings we might seek refuge, that you would be a shield about each of us. Then you go down to verse 10. And that no evil will befall us, nor any plague would come near our home. And then I end with, and Lord, verse 11, I pray that you would give your angels charge concerning us to guard us in all of our ways. This weekend, my wife and I are going up to see my daughter in college up in Tennessee. And my oldest son is, he's right now en route, I think, to Starkville to see Auburn play. And so I pray Psalm 121, verse 8. It says, I'll guard your going out and your coming in. But I pray it. I ask it. And maybe one of my favorites, I just love this verse. Let me, there's two verses. This is Psalm 16:8-9. Let me just read it. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh will dwell securely. But notice what he starts with. Because I have set the Lord continually before me. That's what this is all about. Looking to him to do something in your life. Now, let me stop here. I've said a lot. I threw out that thought-provoking question. Does that mean if I pray all these prayers that I don't ever have to worry about temptation, don't ever have to worry about any trouble? What are your thoughts? What are your questions? Comment. Brad.
You mentioned First Chronicles. I went and took a look at just those two verses. I thought it was interesting and maybe even wise that what it says is, and that you would keep me from evil. And then it says, that I may not cause pain.
Oh, wow.
Not that nothing would come to me, but that I might not use in an evil way to bring pain to
others. Yeah. That's good. That's very good. What else? Well, let me say this. You know, I really believe, guys, that if we pray for God's protection, it'll make a difference. Otherwise, Jesus would not have used it in the Lord's Prayer. I mean, do you agree? Now, does that mean I'll never have any type of trouble or difficulty in my life? No. It doesn't mean that. And I would stop and digress for a minute. I don't know how many of you were here a couple of weeks ago. And I don't know if we've ever really thought about this. But I shared with you how I went to Jay Lloyd, who does our counseling. He's one of our counselors, and he is very good. He is very wise. He's very mature. And if you remember, I asked him, Jay, when it comes to the storms of life, how many of the storms would you say are a result of us shooting ourselves in the foot, or self-infliction, or reaping what we've sown? And he thought about it. He said, probably 90-something percent. And we talked about this, you know, where Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I mean, I'm meeting with a guy right now. I'm meeting with two guys right now who're going through major storms, and I'm sitting thinking, what? You know, I don't say this to them. It's kind of like, what were you thinking when you did that? So, you know, it's amazing. It still doesn't mean we won't mess up. It still doesn't mean that storms won't come into our lives. I mean, think about it this way. God refers to himself, we read several, he says, I'm a shield for you. Well, think about it. If someone who has a shield doesn't mean they don't have to go into battle. As we read 2 weeks ago, in Matthew 7, Jesus, the storms are going to come. Whether they're self-inflicted, they're just going to come. I mean, think about all the storms that came. It's kind of interesting. This could make for interesting conversation, but we don't have time to do it. But think about it. We can all think back to 2008 and 2009 when the economy just tanked. And you could have been as innocent as you were and had a huge storm come into your life. Of course, a lot of the severity of the storm will depend on how much money, how much your heart is on money or your sense of identity in your work. But nevertheless, it created a lot of pain in people's lives. But they basically, were innocent of. So storms are going to come, and think about this. Everybody at this table is going to die one day. And it may be from sickness. It may be from accident. It may just be from old age, but we're going to die. We can't pray that out of our lives. So the storms are going to come, but I really do believe, guys, that when we pray for God's protection, it makes a difference. And you see this, and let me just read this to you real quick since I'm right here. In Psalm 28, verse 7, it says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield." Listen to this. "My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exults, and with my song I shall thank Him." You know what he's saying there? Psalm 28, 7. He's saying, when we trust God with any area of our lives, it makes a difference. That's our problem. We don't really trust Him with anything. But when we learn to trust Him, it makes a difference. And then one other verse, Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says that the steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. But when he falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand.
37, 23 and 24.
He protects us even when we fall, if we trust Him. Now let me just say this. I do think God desires for us to trust Him with our lives. He instructs us to pray for protection. And when we do, I think it makes a difference if we really trust Him. And who knows? Maybe one day God will reveal to us specifically how these prayers made a difference in our lives and in our circumstances. Comment or question? Again, this is neglected. I don't know. Most people, I don't need to. This isn't that important. I disagree. Strongly disagree. It's there. It's up to us to appropriate. Comment or question? Let's move to the second one. Number two, Drew. Number two. Second prayer that's neglected. Matthew. Matthew, go back to Matthew. Everybody, Matthew 6. Go to verse 12. Bill Pratt had asked a good question. But I think everybody's translation probably says the same thing. "And forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors." Why does he use the word debt, do you think? Because what most people, when they pray the prayer, you know, basically, "Forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us." Why does he use the word debt?
Why didn't he use the word sin?
I couldn't agree more, Mike. That's what... Jesus, you made a mistake there.
My translation has sin.
Does it? What kind of translation you got?
Red
Latter.
That's a Gideon Bible.
Well, ultimately, he stole it from the hotel.
That is good.
I don't have time. I have a great story to tell you about a guy in a Gideon Bible, and when he was in jail. I mean, anyway, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah.
Dallas.
No. I had this guy come see me. You know, our friend, is it Sean? Is that his name?
Yeah.
Yeah. He told me, this is a great guy. He told me his story. His life was a mess. I mean, I can't remember, it was drugs and alcohol. He was in jail all the time. And finally, he said, I was in jail for a period of time. He said, and there was a Gideon Bible in there. He said, I read the book of Matthew, and he said, it's like scales came off my eyes. He says, my eyes were open. He said, I understood the gospel from just reading that Gideon Bible. He said, I became a Christian that day in a prison, and I can't remember where it was. He was in jail. There's a difference in jail and prison. He was in there for a period of time. And he's now, he's in the ministry, and he's got a powerful story, and he does great work. And... from the Gideon Bible. Yeah.
You live in
translation. Okay. Well, it is. You'll see. It's ultimately that it is sin. Mm-hmm. All right. As an attorney in one of our groups on Thursday pointed out, that the law, when the law is broken, it has to be satisfied. It's kind of like the idea, you break the law, and let's say you go to jail, and when you're in jail, you're paying your debt to society. And the Bible says this is the situation we find ourselves in with God. Because of our sin, we have incurred a debt that you could never repay yourself. In fact, in Psalm 49 it says that the redemption of your soul is very costly. And you don't have enough money to pay for it. But it is interesting how they use the word debt. You remember, I don't know how many of you remember, I'm not sure you were, you may not even been there. But back in March, I spoke at the BCC about, if it was, it was titled Reflections on the Cross. And if you remember, I said that if you go back to biblical times, you know, most people borrowed money not from banks but from wealthy individuals. And they would draw up a certificate, what's called a certificate of debt. You remember this? And the certificate of debt basically spelled out the terms and conditions of the loan. And at the end of the term, if you couldn't repay it, you had two options. One, you'd go to debtor's prison. Remember the other option? Yeah, you become a bond servant to them. They own your labor until you pay it off. And most people preferred that than sit in prison. Because I think they probably felt like they could earn it off quicker. I don't know that, but probably that would be my choice. But you know, what's interesting, once it was paid off, whether by a jail sentence or by working, they took the certificate of debt and they stamped it. You might remember the word they stamped it with?
Redeemed.
No. I thought you would know.
Well, paid in full, but I can't remember the
word. It's me, Telio. Which means literally paid in full. Now again, we've translated it in the English to say it is finished. And then you can figure, I mean, that, yeah, the debt's finished. I mean, but Jesus yells out, Telio. Right before he breathes his last, he yells out, Telio. Which means paid in full. We can't pay for our sins, guys. We ain't got it. We don't have enough to pay for it. He says, I've paid it in full. And this is why in Colossians chapter 2, I love it from the New American Standard, it says, Colossians 2:13, God has forgiven us of our sins. Listen to this. Having canceled out the certificate of debt by nailing it to the cross. He canceled out the certificate of debt by nailing it to the cross. Now, the NIV uses a different word. Instead of certificate of debt, it says he canceled out the written code, the law, that we have violated, and he's canceled it out by nailing it to the cross. Now, this is important, because you're probably thinking or wondering, well, as a Christian, living the Christian life, why do I need to confess our sins? And let me before I move on, going back to what Butch brought up. Basically what Jesus is saying when he says, you know, in Matthew 6:12, when he says, forgive us our debts, he really is saying the importance of confessing our sin and seeking forgiveness of our sins. But why, as a Christian, do I need to do that? Because I thought, when I came to Christ, my sins were forgiven. I mean, what doesn't it say in Romans 4:8 that blessed is the man who will not have to give an account of his sin before God? I mean, that's what the gospel is all about, that we will not have to give an account of our sins before God. Remember John 5:24. He says believers don't have to come into judgment because your sins are forgiven. So as a believer, as a Christian, even though I do sin as a Christian, why do I need to confess my sins?
Get your relationship right with God.
You got it exactly right. I mean, think about it. First person this week. Very good. But think about it. As we've said before, there's two types of forgiveness that we seek. The first is judicial forgiveness. When we have, for the first time, recognize that we are sinners, saved by grace, and that we need God's forgiveness, we are going before Him as our judge. The Bible says He is the great judge that will one day judge the universe. He is our judge, and we go before Him seeking His forgiveness through repentance and faith. And therefore, because of that, when you stand before the judgment seat, you don't have to give an account of your sins. Now, we did talk about last year sometime about, or maybe early in the year, talk about, but you do give an account as a Christian for your deeds. Now, how good of stewards were we with what we had? And so, we're not going to have to stand before the judge and give an account of our sins. But as Worth rightly pointed out, and as we talked about as we began today, when we become a Christian, you have a new relationship with God. He's not your judge anymore. What is He? He's your Father. He's your Heavenly Father. And when you sin against your Father. And so when we sin, it affects our relationship with God, our Father. I mean, think about it in these terms. Think about it in your marriage. Guys, for you who are married. Now, this is real hypothetical. I know this probably doesn't happen in many houses, but let's say you just had a bad day. You go home and you're not feeling real good about things. And your wife says something that just tees you off. And you let her have it. And she's horrified. I can't believe what you just said to her. Goes back to the bedroom. And depending on her temperament, either shuts the door or slams it. I'd said either close it or slams it. My wife's not a door slammer, so anyway. But things aren't good. I mean, the relationship's not good. If you went in and tried to be romantic, how do you think that would go? Not good.
Particularly if she locked the door.
Yeah, yeah. But again, hypothetically, let's say you go to her and you just say, listen, and you're truly sorry. But you say, you know, honey, I just blew it. I was wrong. I've sinned against you. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? Now, in real life, I don't know about you, my wife will forgive me. But she won't immediately have the warm and fuzzies for me. But it'll come a lot quicker. You see, forgiveness is about the relationship. Forgiveness brings you together. It reconnects you. You see, guys, historically the church, and we've kind of lost this, historically the church always would start a worship service with a general confession of sin from the congregation. And there's a reason. The reason is to get your heart right as you go before God in His presence to worship Him. Now, James really gets this right. We've got to kind of hustle here. We've got about 6 minutes left. That's 5 minutes fast right there. But James gives us a great insight into this. So if you would turn to James chapter 4. Fatherly forgiveness and judicial forgiveness. Yeah, I'm sorry about that.
But what do you think it is? Is it just sin is uncomfortable to talk about in modern churches, or why?
You mean the confession of sin? I don't know. I don't know. You know, I have no idea why the Methodists have their particular kind of order of worship. And the Presbyterians have one, and the Baptists, and the Episcopalians, and the Catholic. I mean, everybody's is different, and I don't know. I don't know who makes. Often, what you've seen happen, I think, particularly as you've lost so much of the denominational influence, and you have a lot of independent churches, they just kind of come up with their own. And I don't think they thought through that this is important. And I think it is. All right. Where are we? What did we say? James 4. James 4. Everybody in James? James 4. We're going to read verses 6 through 10. Drew, have you read today?
No.
Would you like to read?
Sure.
Okay, great. James 4, 6 through 10.
Let me get my eyes to focus.
Yeah. That is a little print you got there.
It is. Mm-hmm.
Stage, she got a little stage fright here.
But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Very good. Thank you, sir. Now, we could have spent the whole day on those five verses. We really could. But let me just, there are two key phrases. Humble yourselves in verse 10. And then in verse 8, it says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But notice this, when it says draw near, look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But then it says, but wash your hands, you filthy sinners. And then it talks about cleansing your heart. You see, in order to draw near to God, we have to cleanse our outward sins as well as the inner sins of our heart. In studying this, I went to one of the commentators, and James says, hands and hearts symbolize deeds and thoughts. And so, I believe that in order to really draw near to God, you have to cleanse yourself. You have to humble yourself. And I believe these are connected. You've heard me share this before. You know, my favorite parable, I think, is Luke 18, 9 through 14. And we're not going to read it, but you remember what it is? It says, a Pharisee and a tax collector go into the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, God, I'm glad I'm not like other men. You know, I fast, I tithe, I pray. I'm glad I'm not like the adulterers and the swindlers. And even that tax collector over there. I'm not like those kind of people. And what does it say the tax collector's doing? He says he can't even lift up his head. He says, Lord, this is what people call the Jesus Prayer. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, this man, this tax collector, he went home justified in the sight of God. And it says, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What Jesus is saying is that the tax collector humbled himself through the confession of his sin. And so this is the way we should approach God. You know, I want to share this thought with you real quick. Two quick thoughts and we're done. I want to challenge everybody to think about this. Think about this. I want you to think about coming up with a spiritual mission statement for your life. And I'm going to share with you mine. It's just three little parts. The first of mine is, Lord, I want to be your servant. I want to serve you with my life. Number two, Lord, I want to be a laborer in the harvest. You tell us there are not many laborers in the harvest. Well, I'm in. I volunteer. That's what I want to do. I love to do it. But third, and this may be the key, and it comes from Micah 6:8. My oldest son reminded me recently, this is part of the Auburn Creed. There are certain things about Auburn I'm really starting to like, even though I'm a big Bama fan. But does everybody know Micah 6:8? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and what?
Walk humbly with
your God. That, to me, captures what our relationship with God should be like. That we should walk humbly with Him through life. And so what we've learned here is confession is that when you confess your sin, it not only draws you nearer God, it's the way you humble yourself. And so the first two parts of my prayer life are thanksgiving and confession. Well, excuse me. I'm gonna come back to that. But they're both parts of my prayer life because they're both ways you humble yourself. Now let me close with this because it's 1 o'clock. Please give me one more minute. In John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." And he says, "Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And you think about those three things. If you're thirsty, it starts by praying. This is what I pray before I get out of bed every morning. I'm thirsty. That thirst implies a need. Your body needs water. But this is spiritual. Lord, I need you. I need your strength. I need your power in my life. If anyone is thirsty, what does it say next? Come to me. Now, what we've learned today, in order to come to God, to approach God, it's important to confess your sins. And so I confess my sins, specifically or generally. Often I just pray the Jesus prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And then what's the final thing? It says, drink. The third thing I do, "Lord, I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit." Remember Luke 11:13? Jesus says, "If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is a picture of what Jesus says in John 15. He says, "This is the way you are to function spiritually." It's a picture of a vine-branch relationship. The sap flows from the vine into the branch. This is the way we should seek to live. And so I before I get out of bed, this is the way I start my day. I try to maintain it throughout the day. But usually I blow it in sin, and so I have to do it again. This is what it means to be about to abide in Christ. And I leave you with John 15:5. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Guys, we've looked at two things today that you can truly put into practice in your life. What does Jesus say? He who hears the truth and puts them into practice may be compared to a wise man who builds his life or builds his house upon the rock. So this is something you can apply. You just got to basically take the time to do it.